probably a lot of good reasons why I should keep the mask on. It always gets hung up in my hearing aids. Anybody else have that? It's like taking down a Christmas tree. Got the ornaments in it. Okay, I'm going to pretend you're smiling. All right. I just had to throw one COVID joke in there. Okay. I asked Joel, I asked Howard and Dorothy, would it be okay if I didn't wear my mask while I'm up here? And I think I'm far enough away. So I'll try to avoid that thing where I walk down, because I always like to move, mainly because I'm nervous and I'm trying to burn off adrenaline. But anyway, appreciate you being here, and it's been a good study for me this week. Probably one reason I should leave the mask on is because this morning I thought, oh man, you know, I don't know. I go the whole week now that I'm not teaching school. I just don't shave. And so I had some weed whacking to do on my goatee, and I got out my trimmer, and I was in a hurry because we were doing Father's Day stuff, and I was like, oh, it's coming up 9 o'clock. So I went, and I went right up the middle with my beard trimmer and forgot to set it on a 2 or a 3, and it was on a 0. So this is what you get, what my wife likes to refer to as the slug. So I'm like, well, honey, you have poor taste in men, so too bad. It's growing right now as we speak, so we're back up at it. We're continuing this conversation about building up the home, and that theme of building up ourselves individually, and now look at the home, look at the church, and then eventually somewhere around November, December, we'll talk about building up the world, and it's a good time to have that conversation, if you think, get my drift. Today, make sure I'm on the right deal here. Today, obviously, is Father's Day, and you know, it's always said that every day is God our Father's Day, especially this day, but today we recognize fathers. And by way of introduction, I found some things I thought were pretty interesting. I don't know if you've heard of Gary Smalley, but he's a popular author and psychologist, and he asked 100 people, what's one specific way you knew you had your parents' blessing? And here's some of the answers that had to do with fathers. My father would put his arm around me at church and let me lay my head on his shoulder. When my father was facing being transferred at work, he purposely took another job so that I could finish my senior year in high school at the same school. When I wrecked my parents' car, my father's first reaction was to hug me and let me cry instead of yelling at me. When I was 13, my dad trusted me to use his favorite hunting rifle when I was invited to go hunting with a friend and his father. My father went with me when I had to take back an ugly dress a saleswoman had talked me into buying. My father would let me practice pitching to him for a long time before he got home from work, or after he got home from work. Even though I had never seen him cry before, my father cried during my wedding because he was going to miss me no longer being at home. Those are sentimental things, and I hope today that your minds are full of perhaps, and not everybody has a different experience, but you know, you think about your own dads, whether they're still here or what, and appreciate that. Appreciate your fathers. Appreciate the God-given role of the father in the home. A small boy's definition of Father's Day went something like this. A small boy said, it's just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend so much. I don't know. I got some pretty nice, it was a Seahawk theme in my family this morning. I must be overt as far as my love for football. But I think in the last couple of weeks, we've really seen the role. I mean, God, it's like science and data proves that God knew what he was doing. Like God needed that approval, right? But it says that the statistics say that children who grow up in fathers' homes are 2 times more likely to be arrested for juvenile crime, 2 times, I know you've heard these before, but some haven't, 2 times more likely to be treated for emotional and behavioral problems without a dad in the home, 2 times more likely to be suspended or expelled from school, 33% more likely to drop out of school, 3 times more likely to end up in jail by age 30. And that if you grow up in a house where the marriage, there's no marriage, one man, one woman, 82% likely to be impoverished in your life. Those are staggering statistics. So did God know what he was doing when he designed the family? Absolutely, right? Theodore Hesburgh said, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. I think that's a nice way to kind of dovetail into this conversation that we're continuing to have about how God designed the home. He designed men to play a critical role in his children's lives, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says he's to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, but not provoking them to anger. So God not only designs the role, but he says, this is how I want it done. And if you don't do it that way, it's probably not going to work out too good. And I can look at my own life and say, yep, absolutely. He designed fathers. He designed the marriage relationship. And so I hope today that we can just kind of, I don't know, celebrate the role that men have. And you're thinking, well, okay, great. I can check out because that's not me. I'm not a dad. I think there's a reason that the Apostle Paul, a single man, and Jesus in his physically role, a single man, right? I mean, obviously, he's the groom to us, the church. So he is married, you know? But as single men physically, they can understand what it takes for you and I, whether we're a father or not, a mother or not, whatever it is, single, not married, because they understand that it's not about your spouse, it's not about your kids, it's not about whether your boss is nice to you or whether the world treats you right or whatever. It's about your vertical relationship with God. And when you and I have a right relationship with God, we can actually be more effective in those other relationships that we have. Because how we respond to them, how we act in the moment of conflict or of stress or when life's hardships come our way, if we've got that right relationship, we're set. And that's really what it's all about. It's obvious that God wants us in all of our roles, men, to be leaders. Whether that's in the home or in the church, God defines that leadership. And it's interesting that when you look at the way the world defines men, and this is how men are in the world, and we watch movies and TV and we look at magazines and, you know, we think about, oh, that's how a man should be. God has actually a very different definition of men. That our strength in the world is determined a lot by the media that we take in, or maybe it's by our own dads and our family. But the portrait of the Bible, look at elders as leaders who shepherd, not lording over, not authoritarian, who are patient and they're self-controlled. Look at deacons who are called to be dignified. And look at husbands who are called to sacrifice, and fathers with a nurturing spirit. That's a very different role than sometimes we get in our heads as men. I've mentioned this guy before, and I know if Paul Mix was sitting here, he'd be like, yeah, you know. 36 years, a Navy SEAL. This is a Naval Admiral, William H. McRaven. And he was he basically said that if you really want to make change, if you really want to like realize your potential, you find someone to help you paddle. You measure a person by the size of their heart, not the size of their flippers. Don't back down from sharks. It's a good Navy SEAL. Yeah, right? Be your very best in the darkest moment. Start singing when you're up to your neck in mud, and don't ever ring the bell. And that bell that he's talking about when you're doing Navy SEAL training, all you have to do in the middle of, you know, all the PT, the physical training, all of the exertion, all of the 5 o'clock wake-ups, all of the grueling endurance, trying to tread water and have stuff thrown at you, shot at you, whatever you do to become a Navy SEAL, all you have to do to end it is go ring that bell and you're done. You're out. I mean, it's just like that. No questions answered. And he says, look, this is, I like this quote because I think that in the godly application of the way men ought to be as leaders, as elders, as deacons, as husbands, as fathers, we've got to be like this in the true portrait of strength. There's heart, there's determination, there's resolve, there's that never quit attitude that I think that you and I can look at as Jesus as our leader, but also the kind of men we all need to be. Not like a Navy SEAL, but having a good heart, saying, I'm not giving up. This is tough, what we're going through right now, hun. But we're not giving up. Devil's not going to have a victory here. I think last week I gave you some homework to think about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it's all the idea there is, if you know, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Realize that our wives are not the enemy. That it seems like the conflict is with her, But it's really about the devil trying to get into that relationship. It's really about how the devil is like a roaring lion. You look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where it talks about the armor of the Lord and how we're supposed to put on that spiritual armor. It says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Why? Because the devil is a roaring lion. What do lions do? They wait for the young one, the old one, the one to be isolated. The devil is like that because if he could just split you up, if he could get you isolated, if he could put a wall between you and members at church, not 6 feet of separation, but I think you get what I'm saying, right? If he could split you up in your marriage and cause you to go separate ways, you are easy pickings. And yet God, when Solomon is writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, God says two are better than one. The wisdom of Solomon that he got from God. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, and I've thought a lot about, well, what does he mean by threefold cord? You know, well, the application I'd like to make is that a husband plus a wife plus God, and you got a winning team. That's unbreakable. And in this world where it's like a roll of the dice, whether our marriages are going to last or even smaller percent that we actually enjoy our marriages, it should be a goal for all of us to not just get through this life, but to use our families and our homes to be testimonials to the world that God is alive, that His Son Jesus Christ died for us. We're going to need a lot of grace. But the only way we're ever really going to do this and experience the abundant life that we're promised is to do it God's way. And right now, I can tell you, given enough conversation, if there's trouble in the home, somebody or all of them aren't acting the way God wants them to. God Himself is the portrait of unity and submission. We talked about this last week. That the Godhead is three distinct beings who are all in submission one to another. Well, God being the Father, but Jesus in submission to Him, the Holy Spirit in submission to Christ. So as we try to build up husbands, God designed that men would serve a vital home in the vital role in the home and in the church and in the world, that we would need to be those kind of people that says, hey, I need somebody to help me paddle. I need to have big heart, not big flippers. I don't back down from sharks. I'm going to be my best in the darkest moment. I'm going to sing while I'm neck deep in mud, and I'm not quitting. I'm not going to ring the bell no matter what. And so I'm talking about me now because these are the questions I ask myself as I'm typing up my sermon yesterday morning and getting up early this morning to like go, I don't like yesterday's. I'm going to retool the whole thing. Have I abdicated my role? And I think, man, I'm asking you. Have I abdicated my role as a spiritual leader in my home? Have I lost the idea that my wife is my Christian sister who needs my spiritual support and my understanding? Do I become bitter if my wife says something that's discouraging or disapproving or what I assume is targeted at me? Have I redefined my role as a provider so that I am simply a paycheck and a bill payer? Have my hobbies dominated my time and my focus for my energy? Maybe not. Maybe I'm the only one who has those thoughts. But I think it's good for us to not get comfortable in our relationship and realize that God said, look, I want you to be a spiritual leader in the home. I think it's a good time to actually look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 22 through 33 and pull out a couple of thoughts there. Anybody know when I started? When did I start? Anybody look at the time? Anybody write it down? I can't see your lips, so you're going to have to give me hand signals. Okay. I just think about that because I'm like, well, you guys are the guinea pigs. In the 11 o'clock, if I'm like, wow, he's an hour and 10 in, I'll back it off a little bit, a few minutes. Okay, let's read this. Very familiar passage. Good to read again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Possibly one of the most abused passages in the Bible, outside of, you're saved by grace. Oh, okay, great, I don't need to be baptized. Ephesians 2:8, right? Oh, you're just saved by grace. You don't have to do anything. And then cut out all the stuff around it. So if Ben were here, he'd be like, yep, context is key. And he's absolutely right. Let's look at the context. Before we ever got to Ephesians 5:22, look at what happens earlier in the chapter. This is not just a refrigerator magnet that Paul's slapping up, right? This is part of a conversation, and that's important to look at the context. What does he say at the top of that chapter? Which is, again, an extension of chapter 4. We put the chapters and verses in there. He doesn't, right? Paul didn't say, okay, number 5, number 6. No, right? We do that. We divide it up for reference. But he says at the top of that chapter, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love. Okay, time out. What does it mean to walk in love? What does love mean? What does love look like? And you're thinking, man, it looks a lot like Jesus. It looks a lot like the cross, right? And he's telling all of us, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Yeah? With me on that one? Verse 8, he says, I want you to walk as children of light. In other words, I don't want you to be like the world. I want you, the darkness, I want you to be children of light. That's the point I'm trying to make with you. And in verse 21, right before verse 22, he says, I want you to be the type of people to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That right there should set an alarm bell in your head that it's important to look at the context. Yes, I can look in the Bible and say, yes, the head of the man is woman. Paul tells the Corinthian church, the head of the man is woman, the head of the man is Christ. Yes. But God defines what that looks like. That's the key. Okay, yeah, I'm the head. Well, if I go off and I think, okay, I'm the head of my wife, I'm going to go this way. No, I'm going to stay in the middle. I'm the head of my wife, like I'm the head of IBM, like I'm the head of Puget Sound Energy, right? Or I'm a principal at Tahoma, so I'm going to lead my wife like that. He says that's not what I'm saying. I want you to do it the way Christ does it, right? So yes, I can demonstrate my submission to my wife through my headship in Christ. And my wife can demonstrate her submission to me. Last week, we talked about how basically that concept of one, right? And I gave you some verses of scripture of how in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus demonstrates submission to the Father. Was Jesus oppressed by God? Was his submission like, oh no, poor Jesus, I'm being beaten to death and, you know, I got to, you know, whatever for God? No, right? Okay, so you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 27 through 28, all things are under Jesus' feet, Holy Spirit included, right? All things, right? So Jesus said, I go that he may come. I'm gonna send him. Jesus demonstrates that relationship. I'm going to give him a job to do. Here he comes. He's going to help you out, apostles. He's going to write some things down. My point is does Jesus oppress the church? Jesus is our head. I'm poor. I got salvation and I'm going to have eternal life and it's so bad. Right? I know if Lynn was here. She likes my voices. I think it's really important that we understand what that is all about and look at that context and look that we are supposed to be walking in love. And wouldn't it be convenient if we could define the opposite of love as hate? You know, I say love, you say hate. I don't know. That's an easy definition because whoever would say, oh, I hate, I hate, I hate. I think the Bible actually defines the opposite of love differently than hate. And I know that's a stretch, but let me show you what I mean. When we see Jesus on the cross and we see that portrait of love and that sacrifice that husbands should have for their wives, the opposite of love is selfishness. You ever just think that sin, all sin is stealing? I'm stealing something from you if I take your wife, I take your money, I take your life. All sin is stealing. But it's also I'm stealing something from God because He designed me something to honor and please Him and be a part of His purpose and plan, but I've decided in my selfishness to take it back. So the opposite of love and sacrifice and surrender is I just want to please me. Let me show you what I mean. Look at what Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." I'm going to do it my way. And if you back up from what Isaiah says there, again, familiar passage, look what he says in Isaiah 47 chapter verse 8. He says, "Therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me." God identifies himself as I am, and because you just, it's all about me, and it's just all about my pleasure, I am, challenges I am. So the opposite of love, I believe, demonstrated in the Bible, is selfishness. And you and I, as husbands, I'll speak to the husbands, wives, you're going to get it next week. I wouldn't do that, especially not in the 11 o'clock hour. Okay, we're done with that. I want you to think about that idea of husbands being selfish and thinking about, oh, I'm going to use Ephesians chapter 5 to tell her how she should submit to me, and that's not even in there. There's no charge. Go back and look at that passage of Scripture. There's no charge in Ephesians 5 to say, oh, husbands, tell your wives how they should submit to you. And that's often how we use that Scripture. What it does is it empowers women. For all the feminists who say the church, you know, God is so oppressive, it empowers women because by telling her, submit yourself, it's an acknowledgement of her power. And she, therefore, with that power, decides to surrender it. It's the same thing, guys. Christ could have said no. He had all the power. He could have fallen to the temptation of the devil. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been temptation. And he said, I'm going to do it God's way. And so there's surrender in what we do, husbands and wives, right? J.G. Maggio, he says, granted, many factors have contributed to the decline of marriage and family in the United States, but one underlying factor is frequently overlooked, America's obsession with pleasurable indulgence. Marriage and family will inevitably decline in a society of too many self-absorbed pleasure junkies, which is basically what we've become. Pleasure junkies have conditioned themselves to do the opposite. They go after the easy things. Overeating, overspending, smoking, viewing pornography. They focus on themselves rather than doing difficult things for others or for a greater common good. So men of God, we are not to be selfish individuals. I can't go fishing no more. Oh no, you can go fishing. It's not the point. The point is in our relationships, if I'm in my marriage for me, I'm in it for the wrong reason. The structure of this passage is something that, as an English teacher, I never noticed this before, and I did a little learning this week, and I want to teach you a new vocabulary word. It's actually a Hebrew literary device that we don't see often in English language writing. When you look at that structure, and again, I'm going to give you some homework. Go back and look at verses 22 through 33. It is structured as a chiasm. And what is a chiasm? It overlaps itself. Have you ever noticed that? Like, husbands love your wives. Here's some stuff about Christ. Husbands love your wives, right? A chiasm is a way of arranging thoughts in sentences to form an X-shaped pattern. The thoughts are stated sequentially in one direction until they build to a main point or a climax. And when that's reached, then the thoughts are repeated in reverse order. So have you noticed that? Like, I don't know if you've got your Bible open, but look at it. But look at how it talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, blah, 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 blah. What's the climax? What's the point of the passage? And then it spirals back out and it talks about husbands and wives again. What's the main idea? Christ and his church. And this revolutionizes the passage because Paul is not using marriage to illustrate the close relationship between Christ and his church. It's the other way around. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is all about demonstrating the unity between Christ and his church as a profound model for the union of marriage. You want to have a good marriage? Act like the best marriage ever. Christ and his church. That's the main point of the passage. And so it's cool how structurally we can kind of see that, right? And I think we have to kind of think about our leadership as men and how we use this passage. Do we use it to lead in ways that aren't leadership? Do we lead to demand submission from our wives or to be bitter when she doesn't submit in ways we think she ought to? When we look at loving our wives the way Christ loved the church and how Christ submitted to God, we see a different portrayal. How did Christ love the church? Oh, man, in Jesus Christ, I got a new minivan. I got a house. It's too big. I can't even, I'm healthy all the time. I never hurt. I don't have any aches and pains. Jesus was all about giving me a physically great life. Right? It's not true. That's what the prosperity gospel, that's what the health and wealth. And if you don't have that, oh, you just don't have enough faith. Because that's what Jesus was all about. If you just had enough faith, you'd have it all. Well, that'd be great, wouldn't it, if I believed that? But I don't, because it's not true. Jesus' relationship to the church is blessing the church spiritually. So the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 ain't about like, well, she done made two eggs and I asked for three, so therefore she ain't a very good submitter. It really has very little, if anything, to do with physical relationship. It has to do with the spiritual relationship and the spiritual focus. Oh, I never saw it that way. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, change your mind. Look at your wife differently than a server and a mopper of floors. And think about her spiritually and do for her and bless her spiritually the way that Jesus blessed spiritually the church. Do you see that? I got one head nod. Thanks, Dorothy. Okay. Paul Mixer's like, oh, it's going to be tough to preach in mass. Whatever. Not really. I'm having fun. This has been a great study for me. So you're like, well, so that means there's no physical responsibilities. No, husbands work. Wives focus on the home. We'll talk about wives next week. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, right? And don't be like, see right there? See right there, honey? You're supposed to be washing my feet. I'm going to get texts today like, you devil, I can't believe you brought up foot rubbing and foot washing because that's what I've been doing on Father. Anyway, Jesus was, his goal ultimately, these physical things that we do, guys, are ultimately for a spiritual end. Jesus taught physical lessons in the things that he did because they had spiritual application. When we go and we provide, that's not the end of our job physically. We provide because it's the spiritual that we're after. Does that make sense? So that's ultimately, you know, when we look at the relationship of the husband and the wife, Christ and the church, that's what we're supposed to look for, right? I read this little thing from one blog, and it said, when the world looks at a Christian marriage, they should see a husband who makes daily sacrifices for his wife, actively leads the home spiritually, leads the family to a Bible-preaching church, leads family prayer and study and conversation. He serves his wife and edifies her with his words. He sacrifices to please her and build her up. I thought this was about building men up. Yeah, build you up to build your wife, right? The wife honors him as the head and submits to him in everything. Colossians 3, 18 through 19. This is a redemptive picture of the gospel, the portrait of Christ and his church. Not oppression, not submission, the way submission has become this dirty word, even in the church. But the way that Christ does it. I don't know why I thought of Bobby Campbell when I found this picture. It doesn't really look like him, but it's just, I don't know. Maybe it's this, I don't know. Anyway. I went on a lot of blogs and I read several articles about what women wish their husbands knew. And if Angel was sitting here, she'd be like, really? You really did that? Because, boy, it ain't working. You know what I mean? Okay. All right. I need this lesson too, right? This is, without going into tremendous detail, I've got about another page and then we'll call it good. Women, over several articles and several studies, this is my condensing of what those blogs said. Women said, hey, we long to be seen and heard. Look up, say hi when I enter the room. Don't be just off in la la land. Like, truly listen. Don't just hear, but truly listen to me and engage with me. Like, oh, that's a tough one. Okay. Football season, it's a tough time. We long to be appreciated and respected. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. God said, men, you need help. I'm going to give you a helper. And we spend a lot of our time not being open to that help because I'm hard-headed and I think I know the right way. And I don't say thank you enough. You know, thank you in whatever way, shape, or form, whether that's flowers or acts of service, a service, whatever your wife's love language is, whether it's verbal. Women say, we just want to be appreciated and respected. They also say we long to matter and we want to be needed. Your thoughts, your love, my thoughts, my love for you, my life matters to you, and you have eyes for only me. You're not, you know, looking around on the computer, out in society. No, I just want to be who you want, and I want to be needed by you. And sometimes I get the feeling like, oh, I don't want to bother Angel, or I might get a no because she's busy and that'll hurt my feelings. So I don't sometimes ask for what I needed. But women aren't mind readers. Neither are men, but women aren't mind readers, right? You might have something you want, but if you're like, oh, you never asked, they like it. I want to be needed. I want to be part of your life. You might get a no sometimes. That's okay. We want you to be present in our lives. Don't retreat. Don't disengage. I don't want to just be your roommate. I want to talk life with you. Some people have really busy families. Carving and prioritizing that is important. And this is the surprise. We want you to lead us. We want to be led. That doesn't sound right, does it? Surprise? God's given men the role of spiritual leadership of the family. A godly man who digs into the Word and wants what's spiritually best for his family, mostly leading by example. What wife wouldn't want that? The problem is sometimes men abdicate their responsibility and they leave spiritual leadership up to the woman in the house. And that's not the way God designed it. And you're like, well, I thank God for strong women. Absolutely. But that's not the job that God, you know, well, here's her job. Well, what's your job? What's my job, right? I want to be a woman would want to be cherished, a loved partner, included, considered, communicated with, not communicated to. I'm telling you, this COVID-19 time where I've been home and working from home, I have a new perspective. I don't know if other men have experienced this, but a new perspective about all the stuff that goes on. You know how many times my wife wipes the same kitchen cabinet or the same counter? And how many times she lets the dogs go in and out all day? And how many times she's like picking stuff up? And how many times she said, Audrey, pick up your shoes. Audrey, pick up your shoes. You know, I'm thankful to go to work. I'm not going to lie. I'm like, well, I just need a break. This home stuff is crazy, right? Now add a job on top of that, depending on the situation of some women. That's a lot. They don't need a judgment and condemnation and looking down. They don't need our lack of love. What they need is to be honored and to be cherished and to be built up. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's interesting. I don't know if you've heard of this idea of the crazy cycle, but something to really think about is verse 25 says, husbands, I want you to love. And verse 33 says, wives, I want you to respect. And I want you to think about how true that is, right? Husbands, your job is to love. Wives, your job is to respect. And this idea of the crazy cycle is that when a husband acts in an unloving way, generally, the wife responds in a disrespectful way, which when she disrespects him, he responds in an unloving way, which engenders more disrespect from her, which engenders lack of love from him. And it just, does that make sense? And you're like, yeah, I lived that. Well, yeah, we probably all do, right? Because we're not going by the standard. So the crazy cycle, the female response, negative reaction, he needs to change, complain, criticize, motivate him to be more loving. It's hard to respect a guy like that. And then the male response, negative reaction, she's changed. I'm feeling disrespected, so I'm going to motivate her with my harsh words. Is she so hard to love? And it's this crazy cycle that keeps going on and on and on. And what needs to happen? Somebody to be able to stop that has to step up and be the hero. In the marriage, but also because my kid is learning what a Christian husband is. And she'll choose one. And somewhere, maybe here, maybe somewhere else, somebody's raising a little boy who hopefully, God willing, will be my wife's husband. And I'm praying for that family that they demonstrate to that boy, that man in that house, hey, what, if that's the way it is, right? What does a Christian man look like? What does a hero look like? See, husbands, our job in the crazy cycle is not to wait until it peters out or to go fishing long enough for her to not be mad anymore or to stonewall off. Our job is to step up and take the spiritual leadership role and say, okay, I'm going to be the hero here. I'm going to stop the crazy cycle, and I am not going to respond with any more lack of love. Done. Yeah, but she's still being disrespectful. It's okay. Jesus took some nails. Husbands, love your wives to the point that Christ loved the church. And hopefully if you've married a Christian woman, she'll stop too. But that's not the point. I'll stop if she stops. See, that's kind of how guys are though. Isn't it true? You know, I'm going to keep going because I like games. I like competition. And this is fun. And I'm going to win. Yeah, but you're going to lose. You're going to lose, man. You're going to lose big time. I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Another couple of passages, and then we'll wrap her up. This is interesting to me that Adam came first, and God made Eve for him. He had the spiritual leadership, but oftentimes we blame Eve for eating the fruit. Look at the account. When the woman saw the tree was good, you know, she's been tempted by the serpent, right? When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's it. There's not a lot of spiritual leadership on the part of Adam, is there? Well, she gave it to me. This woman, Lord, right? Remember his excuse? You know, she gave me the fruit, so I ate it, right? Abdication of spiritual leadership. Not Eve's fault. Actually, Adam's fault. Together we can make that argument. But Adam had the responsibility to say, hey, Eve, it's not the right thing. Maybe, I love you. Maybe we should talk about this. Why don't you put that down? Let's go get a mani-pedi. I don't know, whatever it took, right, to get her away from the tree, right? But that's it. He just took it, right? And you're like, well, okay, why is that a big deal? You can look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Just as sin came into the world through one man, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The Bible doesn't blame Eve. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5, gives the responsibility for bringing sin into the world to Adam. Adam's the one through which sin was brought into the world. It was ultimately his responsibility, and it took Jesus to take it away. So men, today, it's a reminder to us, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And it's a love that Jesus has for the church. And I'm reminded when Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem and he's about to be crucified, look at the love that he had for the people who were in covenant with him. To the point that he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I mean, he knows what's going to happen. They're going to reject him. They're going to get destroyed. Blood's going to be running through the streets in 40 years because they rejected the Messiah. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I've wanted to gather you children together like a hen takes her little chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Jesus loved his people and he loves the church like that. That's the love that I need to have. That's the resolve. That's the not being afraid of sharks. That's singing when I'm up to my neck in mud as a husband. That's never ringing that bell, that heart that I need toward my wife the way Jesus has it toward us and the way he's always had it toward his people. Next week, I'm going to start off a conversation of wives with this conversation. And I want to give you just a little taste of it. And thank you. I think I'm right in there on my window of time, and I appreciate that. A guy named John Gottman, Angel and I have read his stuff. We've gone to some of his seminars. He's based in Seattle. I think he originally comes from New York. Don't hold that against him. But he basically, why I like John Gottman, he uses science, he uses data, and it's decades of information to predict at a 94% probability rate what will lead to divorce. Studied massive amounts of couples, does lab experiments on couple interactions and stuff like that. And he says, if these things, these four horsemen, he calls it, if these are in your marriage, that marriage will most likely, 94% probability rate, end in divorce. You're like, well, I don't think so. Well, why are people getting divorced? And it's staggering. Flip a coin. I do. Oh, kiss the bride. 50-50. Right? Happens in churches. Not immune. He says criticism, verbally attacking the personality or the character. If criticism is in our marriage and not softness and gentleness, fruit of the Spirit, not saying you do this, placing it on you, right? If criticism is in our marriages, it's doomed. Contempt. Attacking the sense of self with an intent to insult or abuse. This looks like sarcasm, cynicism, name-calling, eye-rolling, sneering, mockery, hostile humor. It's the greatest predictor of divorce, that when you have contempt in your home, it's there. Three, defensiveness, third horse. We like horses, maybe not these, right? Victimizing yourself to ward off a perceived attack and reverse the blame. Instead of taking responsibility and accepting your partner's perspective and offer an apology for any wrongdoing, we get defensive. Not me, you. You're wrong, right? When that's there, that's the third horse of the marapocalypse, I guess. Fourth, stonewalling. Withdrawing to avoid conflict and conveying disapproval, distance, and separation. It's good to take a break in the throes of an angry, where it's getting out of control. Hey, can you give me 20 minutes? I'm just going to go walk the dog. I'm going to cool down a little bit so we can love each other and not escalate. But when you stonewall to the point that I'm like, you never come back physically or emotionally, you don't come back and say, hey, can we, I really want to finish our conversation because we're not, I don't want this between us. I love you too much for that, right? But when we just wall off, when we stonewall, that's the four horses. Why am I bringing this up? You know why? Because yet here's one more guy, and he's Jewish, by the way. So we have a Jew who is confirming the message of Christ. And that's in the same way that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. For you and I, we have the model of Jesus, the head, loving his bride, the church. We have a model of what sacrifice and submission looks like. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, this is up to you. Oh, my wife needed to hear that. You've missed the whole message. I have got to be the leader in my home of not engaging in criticism, guarding my heart from contempt, accepting responsibility, and not just being defensive all the time. That's my big horse. That's my Clydesdale. I am defensive. I'm a 12-year debate coach. Okay? That's a biggie for me. Angel's like, why are you always so defensive? I'm like, oh, you're right, honey. Okay. I don't always see it at first. I don't just cave, but eventually I go, you know, about 5 days later, she had a good point. Stonewalling. We can't be that guy to convey our disapproval and our distance. Oh, fine. Well, she ain't playing right. I ain't going to play with her no more. You know, just like when we were in first grade. I'm going to step down to here because I got to step somewhere. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love that passage you read last week. Made me think about it again. And it made me think that when I look at God the Father, I see a hero, I see a friend, I see a leader, I see a teacher. And so maybe you didn't have a dad who was any of that or only part of that, or maybe he taught you some things that you wish you hadn't learned. I don't know. Some people have grown up in families with horrible fathers, horrible examples. Some of you struggle with that all the time. And when I say, hey, pick out the good, I'm like, I'm trying, right? My dad wasn't perfect either, but I love him. And I go, wow, yeah, I can see a lot of that in my physical dad. But in our Father God, in sending his son to die for us as sinners, he has given us every day as a Father's Day. And Sunday, when you go home, I want you to be thinking about that, how that God is that Father who was always home and is always home and is all of these things to you. And what he seeks from all of us is a covenant relationship. And if you and I respond with a heart that says, yes, Lord, Dad, Father, I want to be with you. I want to be reconciled. I want to be redeemed. I want our relationship to be good. He offers that through Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is to get into Christ. And how do we get into Christ? The Bible is clear, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. We're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1, 3, where all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. So that's my appeal. Love your Father, God. Honor your Father in your home. Be good fathers. Build up godly men, not just for you, but for the church, for your family, right? And by all means, give God what he wants, the honor, the praise, and the glory for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. If we can help you, if we can pray with you, maybe your marriage, maybe your home isn't in its proper place. You're like, man, I really could use a lot of help. As a man, I got to step up, but I'm going to need a lot of prayer. Love to pray with you. But also, if you're like, yeah, you know what? I need to be baptized into Christ. I know this. What a perfect opportunity. I think the water's ready. Okay, if it isn't, we'll hit the river. Okay, it's ready, got a head nod. Take care of that today. Take care of that right now as we praise our God for the salvation we have.